Closing Colossians chapter 2 and just peeking into chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. In the back of your bulletin, there's two passages of scripture. They're from Colossians 2, 20 to 3, 1. And there's two versions, ESV, UK. Yes, you may stand up with Myra. We're going to read both of these versions just because it's, just to give you a flavor, just so you actually, two things, so you can repeat it in your head more, but also just to see the different wording, which may help in our understanding of it. So we'll read ESV UK first, and then we'll switch right on to the NIV version afterwards, okay? If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Lord, as we put these scriptures before us this morning, I pray you help us to come under them now as we allow them to speak to us, minister to our hearts and our minds and our wills and our intellect. And may we be willing to absorb and soak up your word, the bare word of God, and help me to put some flesh on it and to expound upon it in a way that is accurate and right and fitting for us at this time, in this place, in this culture. Help us, Lord, we pray. We also pray for our children, the few who may be with Will, that you bless him with his time. And we just thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every one of us here today. Some new guests, we thank you for them. And for Mr. Richardson for being with us today, we thank you. And we give you our minds and our hearts today as we listen to your word. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So in closing this particular section of this beautiful letter to the Colossian church, Paul is going to give a final appeal to his readers. It's not a desperate appeal by any way, but it's very logical. And he's saying the only thing for them to do, for this church to do, that makes sense to him, is to remain true to what they have already attained. To remain true to what they've already attained, that is in receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and walking in him. He's saying, don't seek or expect to find more than you already have in Christ from another source, or a different form of teaching or experience that is not tied directly to Christ. Don't seek things that are not connected to him. Now, in chapter 2, 8 through 23, it's quite a long section that we've looked at over the last several weeks. It's where Paul gives us the clearest picture of the flavor of the false teachings, philosophies, traditions that were permeating the society at that time. And they were false teachings that he is concerned about. And we learned last week, there's a phrase that I mentioned that, and many of you picked up on, that those who have only a what? hath learned Christ are those who will be vulnerable and gullible and likely to actually listen to false teaching. So the exhortation is to don't be satisfied with a half-learned Christ. Continue to grow in him. And Paul, what he does in this section and throughout the whole section, he's encouraging them, and by extension he encourages us, to enjoy and live in the liberty with which Christ has set us free. Isn't that what you want to do? You want to enjoy live and enjoy in the liberty with which Christ has indeed set us free, right? That's what Paul wants for them. He wants them to become mature in their faith. And what he does, he appeals to their settled position in Christ. Isn't it nice to have a settled position in life? Like to know that you've like landed, and you've been grounded in something that is actually worth hanging on to forever. Not just for time, but for eternity. That's what Christ offers us, isn't it? And so he appeals to that settled position, which is infinitely superior to the previous condition. Right? Infinitely superior to whatever position you had in faith or in life before you came to know Christ, if you have. You know that you have in fact been found. You know that though you may have been lost one day, you are no longer lost. You were blind one day, but now you can see. And you were deaf before, but now you hear. That is the fullness of Christ working in us. And Paul is just urging Christians to live up into the settled position that they have, infinitely superior than anything they had before. The title of my message today is kind of accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Have you ever used that word before? Is it say, well, when I first came to the States from England in 1982, I had this little blue book, like a little journal, and I wasn't a Christian, remember, and I was just still doing transcendental meditation and just like figuring out a little bit of life, and I used to collect quotes. Just little Reader's Digest quotes or from magazines or hearing it. And that was one of them that I just came across. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negatives. I like that. I wrote that down on nice handwriting and I still got it somewhere, I think. And I would always say it every now and again. Now, my context back then was pretty shallow for that. It was like good psychology for today. That's as good as it was. You know, I thought, yeah, positive things are good and negative things are bad, so I want to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. That should be a good way to live. It becomes like a mantra for living almost, doesn't it? But now when I look back at that, and that, I don't know why that phrase came up to me while I was studying this passage, but that it did, which is what Paul is really saying. He's saying who you are in Christ. You've got such a positive position in Christ. I mean, how more positive can it be? It can't be any more positive. So we have to accentuate that. We have to live into that and let that grow. And while we're doing that, all the negative things that threaten to, you know, undo us, eliminate. Eliminate them. And so that's why I titled this thing today. But it's like, it's when I say that title today compared to 36 years ago, I now say it and think of it from a grounded in a Christian perspective, a theology that has some meat to it. It's totally different way of looking at those same six words. And it's about truth learned of Christ. I've learned Christ now. I hope I'm a little bit more than half learned. I hope I'm on that top upper scale, not maybe 53%, but more than half. And on the upward trend, hopefully. But it's all about accentuating the positive of Christ in our life. Listen to the appeal. So Paul is going to appeal to his readers, who I'm sure by this time were just hanging on every word. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why? Why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? See, it's kind of like he asks this appeal in the form of a needless question. I shouldn't have to be asking you this question at all. So he asks it with a sense of incredulity, that it's like, I can't believe I'm asking you this, but I have to. Now, Paul is not angry with his friends. He's not doubtful about their faith, but he is very cautious and concerned just because he knows man. He knows his own heart, and he knows the tendency of men, women, children to be led astray by things that they shouldn't be led astray by, especially when they're in Christ. So he kind of asks, have you ever said, why on earth would you do such a thing? It's good, right? Like, you know, I know you have the well-being of our kids in mind, but why on earth would you give them candy for dinner? Like, why? And I know you had good intentions of letting the dog out when it was raining, but why on earth didn't you towel him off when he came back inside? That type of stuff. Like, why? Why on earth, if you have died with Christ, to the elemental forces of the world that drag us down, why do you submit to its regulations as if you were still alive to the world? And so Paul he's putting that before them. It's a question that he didn't really need to ask. But what he's doing, he says, if, and it's like, since you, with Christ, you died. He isn't just stating a theological fact. You know, we often say this. I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. Paul said that in his letter already, which is true. It's a theological fact. But Paul isn't just saying you've died with Christ. What he's emphasizing now is the effect or the implication of that fact. And the effect is this. See, he isn't just saying if you died with Christ. He's saying you've died with Christ to something. And it's to the elemental spirits of the world, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. It's this. Just as death severs the bond which binds a subject to his ruler or king. Like, if you are a person in a kingdom and you die, the bond with that ruler is over, right? You're not subject to him anymore because death has severed that relationship. So, he says, their death with Christ, your death with Christ, my death with Christ has severed the bond which bound them to the service of the elemental spiritual forces of the world. The bond has been snapped. And so why behave as if that bond still exists? And he's not just saying it's been snapped. He's saying that, and what's happened, because of that bond being snapped that you were once tied to, you are now free from it. You no longer need to be under it. You've come out from under that bond which just once held you. So in this phrase, Paul may have in mind the underlying assumptions that are in the rest of the chapter, that of the false teachers. The underlying assumptions, the hollow philosophies and traditions that the false teachers had as part of the elemental forces. In chapter 2, verse 8, he was speaking of the fundamental theories of a non-Christian fallen world. There's a lot of that, isn't there? Fundamental theories of a fallen world, just non-Christian. They may sound good, but they are based on something that is not according to Christ, which is what he is putting forth here. A second option regarding the elemental spirits, they refer to maybe demonic spirits. So that's a bad combination if you put them together, which this may be the case. You've got non or philosophical traditions based on just human thought, which are godless, but also combine that with perhaps evil spirits that are permeating. That's a bad combination, isn't it? The context of this statement in verse 20 is the difference between human-centered efforts versus a Christ-centered reliance upon God. And for that reason, it seems more likely that Paul is referring here to worldly thinking and deceptive arguments. Yeah, elemental spirits. And Paul's point is that if a person really believes Christ, that Christ is the focus of their lives, why would they continue to obsess over human rules and regulations? If Christ is the focus of our life, why would we obsess over human rules and regulations? So now in verse 21, he backs up his incredulous question with, which it might be like sarcastic mockery, by running off three examples of such rules and regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of which are completely negative. And then what he does, he forcefully justifies his rejection of them. He gives us these examples of rules and regulations that he's saying don't submit to them anymore. He gives three examples. Then in the rest of the text, he's going to justify why he rejects them. And it's all this, don't. Don't do this, don't do that, don't. Isn't that an exciting way to live out the freedom in Christ that you have? No, it's not, is it, Ellie? Yet so many do. Don't. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about don't. Yes, some of it is don't. But it's not only do not. It's doing. It's being, isn't it? And what Paul is saying, don't get caught up in those who just tell you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. They're all completely negative. The sense here is that this insistence, and these there are people who insist and were imposing upon the people, Christians, prohibitions such as these, and the sense is that they can do nothing to create or develop the new life within that God desires for you. Unless, of course, it's a do not in that God has given you to give. When God says do not, he means do not. But when a false teacher says don't for, which is like these, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are not connected to Christ at all. And these may have been done, at least some of them, referring to old Jewish ceremonial laws about food and things, amongst other things. The main thing is it had a sense of legalism. They're all about these don't things and do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're all about externals, appearances, the outside, the surface, the skin deep stuff, things that you can measure by looking at. One writer, J. Ivorak, I think in the last century, wrote this about this particular verse or thought. He said, merely negative rules do not avail for the maintenance and growth of Christian life. It is not by abstinence, not by indulgence, nor by mystical immersion in external symbolisms of man-made religions, not in any of those, but growth of the Christian life is the appropriation of Christ in his person and his work. That is where the Christian life consists, in the appropriation of Christ and his work. The Christian must live over and over again the experience of the Christ. He must die with him, rise with him, live with him in an endless, ever-growing life. Appropriation, the act of setting apart or taking for one's own use. It means I'm using something as my own, taking it for my own purposes. Using something of my own, taking it for my own purposes. In this case, it's Christ and all he is. I'm taking Christ, who he is, and appropriating it in my life. That doesn't sound like don't. That's I'm taking him on. But the question is, how do I do this? Someone said this, all the resources I need in order to live life well are available to me in Christ. We are sitting on a gold mine of resources in Christ. Elsewhere described as the very presence of the risen Christ, dwelling in union with us. Amy Carmichael, who was a famous missionary to India, she often felt weak and foolish and needy and just unwise in her ministry. And she learned, she says, how to appropriate Christ. She knew that she was in Christ. She was in a place of extreme difficulty. And how do I appropriate Christ? Especially like in the middle of the night when you're scared about things, when all the weight of the world comes upon you, which doesn't happen to anyone here, does it? No. All right. She says that when she was overwhelmed with sorrow, she would learn to pray. And I put it in the bulletin, and in the bulletin, my little blurb today, there's a few things. This is from Amy Carmichael's practice. And she learned, like, if she was overcome with sorrow, for example, she would get herself in the posture of thinking of Christ and say, your joy, O Lord. Thank you. And she would do it in rhythm with her breathing. On the exhale, on the inhale, like, I can't do it when you're inhaling, but your joy, O Lord. Thank you. Your joy, O Lord. Thank you. And she would do that for a minute or two. And just appropriating the joy of Christ. Not that it was a little formula, but it was like a release, a prayer that releases the joy of Christ. Because she knows the joy was hers, but she wasn't appropriating it. It's a good exercise. Think of that. Try it. I think the ones I put in the bulletin, what did I say there? Your presence. Like for us today, your presence. Oh, Lord. Thank you. And just slow it down. We talk about our prayer life being like really like complicated sometimes. This makes it really simple. Your wisdom, O Lord. Thank you. Your wisdom, O Lord. I think that would be a good... I was doing it last night. And I thought, wow, that's pretty powerful. It just slows it all down. And it's appropriating the gold mine of resources we have in Christ. You can't get it by not doing this and not doing that and not doing that, running around just saying, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. Got to look good, got to keep pure, got to keep everything right. If that's the extent of our Christian life, we're running around like a chicken with our head cut off, aren't we? And it's not very exciting that way, is it? So Paul, he wants his people to appropriate the life of Christ, since you have in fact died with him and raised with him. Don't submit yourself to the very things that you've been severed from. Live out your settled position. It's infinitely superior to where you came from. Don't go back. Don't go back to the vomit. Don't go back like the pig to the hole. Live in Christ. Thank you, Lord. So back to our text. How does Paul justify his rejection? Because I said he says here's an example of these rules and regulations. It doesn't mean that they were exactly. These were possible examples of what he was saying. He gives three good reasons in the next two verses why he rejects them, and we should too. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. The first one, the reason why they are doomed to pass away. They are temporal, they are of the temporal order of things. They have to do with matters belonging to the temporal order of the world, and they have no real use. We are to be involved in that things which last. Secondly, they are based on merely human commands and teachings, or according to human precepts and teachings. Secondly, they are a reflection of human and not divine teaching, which is what we seek, isn't it? We want to be led by the word of God, not by human tradition and teaching. Behind this phrase, according to human precepts and teachings, appears to be the wording of Isaiah 29:13. Look at Isaiah 29:13 in your scripture in the Old Testament. And also you can put your hand there and also look to Matthew 15:7. So we have, and I think Paul probably knew, Paul was aware of Isaiah 29:13, but he's also aware of Christ using that very phrase in Matthew chapter 15. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, "Behold, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." A commandment taught by men. And in Matthew 15:7, Jesus is actually using that same phrase when he's speaking to the elders. He actually calls them hypocrites, which is something he did quite a lot, it seems. "You hypocrites," he says, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So in Isaiah 29, the God of Israel says to his people, "Their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is the commandment taught by men." And it's likely that Paul knew of Christ's use of Isaiah, and he continues proclaiming the same challenge that Christ had in his letters. You know, there's so much continuation of the commandments of men being taught down through the ages. Nothing's changed, right? And some of the rules and regulations that Paul was speaking of and Christ was speaking of had to do with of Jewish origin. But others were a mix of pagan, worldly disciplines that were thought to be of spiritual value. I was thinking of something like fasting. You know, we're supposed to be, it says, when you fast. You know, fasting should be a thing we practice, we should do. But if you're doing it for the wrong reason, it doesn't serve any purpose, does it? If you're doing it to look good or just to get in shape or something or just, oh, that's the only reason. It's not a spiritual connection. It's of very little value in building up our Christian faith. A third good reason why they should forcefully reject the rules and regulations, the false teachings, is in the second to last verse, verse 23. It says, these regulations that you're tempted to submit to, this legalism type sense, they have an appearance of wisdom. Sounds good. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism, false humility and severity to the body, harsh treatment of the body. But, he says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in restraining sensual indulgence. What he's saying is they cannot bring about the heart and spiritual transformation that God does by the inner working of his Spirit. They can't. That is, there is no connection with these rules and regulations with the true spirit of the gospel. There's no connection. Paul's all about connecting everything with Christ, isn't he? So even the disciplines of our life that we seek to do and we should do, we have to connect them with the spirit of the gospel. And it's easy to miss that connection, isn't it? It's easy just to do it because. All of these rules and regulations are actually dangerous, Paul is implying, because they have an appearance of wisdom. Now, everyone wants to appear wise. Don't you want to appear wise? Don't you want to appear, you want to follow things that are wise? But there are a lot of things that were being taught there which appeared wise, but they weren't. Because why? They weren't according to Christ. How do they appear wise? Well, they promote or appear to promote a self-made religion or even a self-made cult, some have said. Even a fake religion. They also promote, these rules and regulations, false humility, asceticism, appearing to be humbled by their religion. They're actually masking an ugly pride. You know, when people are set on what they don't do and how disciplined and how pure and how whatever it is the rules and regulations they're following, appearing humble, it's oftentimes masking an ugly pride of the heart. And they put excessive value on harsh treatment of the body. You've heard of those people in some countries where they self-flagellation, they nail themselves to the cross. And they, I think in the Philippines they do that right on Easter time. Why are you doing that? There's no spiritual value in whipping yourself as if you're trying to imitate the sufferings of Christ or allowing yourself to be beaten and hung up on a cross. Gary, you were Jesus once in at Highlands, weren't you? But it wasn't self-flagellation. You were just there as Christ. But some people do that and really think that it has value in excessive treatment of the body. They think it has a spiritual benefit. It all sounds very elaborate in its liturgies and self-abasing humility. But it looks like serious piety, but Paul is saying it's all a sham compared to Christ. Paul had the right idea of buffeting the body in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said he actually does beat his body, but it's for worship's sake. It's for his relationship with it's for purpose, like an athlete. It was for his Christian life. It was the way he should have done it. These rules and regulations lack any value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, restraining sensual indulgence. It is of no value to be obsessed with saying no to sin if we are not saying yes to Christ. These people, they may have thought that they were offering to God a voluntary addition to the basic requirements that he has, and that it would be acceptable. Jeff mentioned that earlier in our worship about how we don't have anything to bring him. Here I am. Just ourselves. It's a tiny offering what we give him. But there are those who act as if what they do with their physical life, their offerings are, that's in addition to the basic requirements that God has, and that God actually accepts them. This is in complete contrast to what Will read in Romans 12, which is the correct response, the correct offering in view of God's mercy is to offer your bodies as living sacrifice for his use. Not to please him so that he loves you, but because he loves, because he has demonstrated his love and mercy, this is our natural response as an act of worship. You know, when you do practice the disciplines of the Christian life and you say, I will not do that, I won't do that, check yourself. Is it because you are doing it as an act of worship? Is it an act of worship why you abstain from certain things? Why you turn away from certain things? Why you put aside things? Is it an act of worship? Or is it just because you think there's value in them apart from Christ? Paul is keen that his people are focused on the right thing. And then in the last verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1. It's not a very good chapter break, really, in Colossians. He's not just stopping and then starting up again later. It's the same thought. He gives us the antidote. It's always good to have an antidote for the oppressive, toxic nature of these useless rules. They were actually useless rules. And the antidote is as simple as it is profound. So before telling us what to do, he takes us a step higher and he says this: if then, like he started off our passage, if then you've died with Christ. Now he takes it a step higher. If then you have been raised with Christ, and here's the antidote: seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Since then you've been raised with Christ, NIV, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Having been raised with Christ to new life, set your heart on that new life in Christ. Pursue, follow, or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that type of sense. Seek those things which belong to the heavenly spiritual realm, things that truly matter, like eternal things, things that aren't of a temporary nature only. Now, he's not telling us to dream and sit around thinking of what heaven will be like. Like, think of things about, okay, I'm just going to think about heaven and try to imagine and understand what that's going to be like and just wait till I get there one day. That's not what he's thinking about, is it? He's not telling us to suspend life on earth and just wait until that eternal state comes to us. He's not telling us to imagine what it must be like for Jesus to be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Artists like to depict that, but that is not the image we're supposed to have. That's not, it's true that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but we're not to just see that he's there and we're here. That right hand of the throne of God is an image of his what? His exaltation to the highest place where he exercises sovereignty, where he rules and reigns over the entire universe. That's the essence of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a place of authority and rule as the exalted, risen and ascended Christ. It's to remind us that his exalted position is victorious and he reigns over the whole earth from that position. His presence is with us. That's one of the prayers: your presence, O Lord. Thank you. Emmanuel, God with us. That's seeking the things above. We're not going up. He's actually here. He's come down. He didn't leave. You know, when Jesus left, he didn't leave, did he? Really? Did he? He left physically, but did he really leave? No. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His presence, his power, his spirit pervades the entire universe. And Paul is saying, live with the liberty which Christ has set you free. He's saying, what does it mean? Seek the things that are above. Have you ever thought, okay, what is that? Seek the things that are above. It means, in part, our minds, our attitudes, our ambitions, our whole outlook on life must be motivated and characterized by the living bond we now have with Christ. One we didn't have before. With his resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of God. And what does he do at the right hand of God? He's our advocate. He's our king. Our provider, our protector. Who rules and reigns over things seen and unseen. And when we do this, Paul is saying, consistently accentuating the positive, eliminating the negative, this is what will have value in restraining and stopping the indulgences of the flesh and overcoming the sensual lusts of the flesh when we focus on the right things. But if we're just by our own strengths, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, there's no spirit, there's no tying to the, there's no connection with Christ, we will be in trouble. So Paul, what he's doing, he's, remember in this section, he's in warning. He started off the letter by just proclaiming Christ. And he says, you've started with him well. You've learned him. You are growing in him. Since you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. Get rooted in him. Get established in the faith, overflowing with thankfulness. But then throughout that, he's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. Don't listen to the plausible arguments. Don't let anyone condemn you for your life. Don't let anyone disqualify you from the prize. And now here, don't listen. You're united with Christ. Consider yourself united. Don't listen again or listen to these new or old rules and regulations that offer much but are absolutely useless in developing the Christian life. Don't go there. And he's moving along from the warnings of don't do this to what we are to do. And in the most of the rest of the letter, which we'll be looking at, I think, Chris, you're on for next week, right? We're going to start looking at what to do, which is much fun than what not to do, isn't it? Don't you get tired of like thinking, I'm not allowed to do that. That's why children, it's like, you know, it's easy just to tell kids, don't do that. Because they tend to do the things they shouldn't be doing. So they need to be told, but we need to give them alternates of what to do. We've got to learn to say yes to Christ. Christ, what do you want me to do and be? Not just doing, but being. So what not to do, don't allow false teachers, human philosophies, traditions of the world, which are not according to Christ, don't let them dictate your life anymore. But rather, don't allow the world, Romans 12, to impress its way upon you. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world any longer. Don't allow that to happen. But focus the minds on what they are to do and be by living as those radically alive to Christ. I was just going to say alive to God in Christ, but I purposely said radically alive to God in Christ. And I say that because there are too many of us, too many Christians in the world who are barely alive to God in Christ. Barely alive. Saved, redeemed, forgiven, pardoned, in the family of God, secure in Christ, but the lives reflect that they are barely alive. No joy, no peace, no wisdom, no control, no hope. Just all the things, just fear and depression and anxiety and sin and despair. See, Jesus Christ did not come to the world, live the life he lived, and die the death he died, bearing our sin, bearing your sin on the body, and raised to life, and ascended, and sent his Holy Spirit, and has been over all of history forever. He didn't do it so that those of us who believe in him could live a life that shows that we're barely alive in him. He did that so that we could show that we are in fact radically alive. That we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that true? And I think these rules and regulations can actually, if you tend to be a legalistically centered person that is always concerned about, I can't do this, I can't do that, you may find yourself like struggling all the time. Paul is saying, no, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You don't want to be barely alive. You're not barely alive. You're totally alive in Christ. Live out the freedom which Christ has set you free. Overcoming, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Right, Jules? We are more than conquerors. So in closing, Paul says he's urging us to focus on the new, higher, heavenly dimension of life that has dawned with the coming of Christ. He's saying make Christ and who he was the guidepost for your life. Don't let other people impose and insist upon you what you should be doing and saying. Use the word of God. study Christ, learn Christ, become not half learned but fully known, know Christ, and use Christ's life, his teaching, to orient our thinking and behaving around him. You ever gone to orientation meetings where you just get your bearings? You're, okay, you've got to do this and that. Well, that's what it's kind of like. We've got to orient. We've got to go to orientation meeting with Christ. And he's showing us. And we become familiar with him and his ways and his kingdom work and his church. This is what we orient everything towards, his word and his ways. And in respect of who he is, what he has done, and what he has made us in him. So here we are today, maybe, I don't know, 70 people here today. It's not a big congregation, but every one of you today has a deep need. God knows your heart better than you know it. He knows whether you are a Christian or not, and he loves you. He's not impressed with any of us, and yet he loves us. We have nothing that he needs, and yet he has everything that we need. And the Word of God says that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, is basically explaining the gospel, just like he did in Romans. It took 16 chapters to explain the gospel. So wherever you are today in your life, of whether you're young or older, can you say that you've died with Christ, first of all, to sin? Have you died with Christ to the elemental forces of the world, which like mitigate against walking in the light of Christ? Are you living as one that has in fact been raised with Christ? Are our minds and our thoughts, do we think above? Or are all our thoughts just earthly and just on top of the earth? We spend so much time, don't we, on earth. All of our time on earth, actually. Right? And so we tend to be concerned, overly concerned with only things of earth, because they actually take all our time and energy, don't they? So while we do all these things on earth, which we have to do because we have to seek to bring down from heaven the things that are above and let them impact everything on earth. All our relationships, our job, our schooling, everything we do. Tie it in to the connection that we have with Christ. The world is full of people who are trying to find meaning from stars and planets and rocks and other elements of the world. But what we say in as Christians is that we have Christ. We have Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has revealed to us fully God the Father, the creator of all things. So our prayer is that as we come week by week, month by month, year by year, that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, isn't it? And that we'll be a congregation. So this, that what Paul isn't just talking to individuals, even though right now he's talking to you individually through his word, hopefully. But think he's also talking to the church collectively, isn't it? He wants the church as a whole to get this. So that in the culture in which they lived, they would be effective. They would be used. They would be useful for the kingdom of Christ. And may that be our prayer as we move on through Colossians 3. Read through Colossians, the rest of the chapter 3 and chapter 4, and bring everything that we've done so far in chapter 1 and 2 with you, and you'll understand in far greater measure exactly what Paul is getting at. But let's pray for today to close as we ask God to continue to impress his word upon us as we close. Father, this is a real letter that we've been studying, 2,000 years old, translated into English, using many, many words and phrases that many have given their lives to do, because it is the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you help us who believe to lean in more on what the Word of God tells us about ourselves and about you and about this world we live in, what it's all about. Thank you that in Christ you are, in fact, reconciling all things to yourself. That's what you've said. Help us, Lord, to see the magnificence of the cross where you died and the glory of the empty tomb from where you were raised. And to help us to see you truly as sitting at the right hand of God, not distant and far away with a scepter in your hand, but one who pervades the entire universe with your power and your love and your glory. These thoughts are too high for us, and they're too marvelous, and they're almost incomprehensible that it's sometimes easier just to pretend that they're not true. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you will impress upon each and every heart and mind in this place this morning that the words and the songs that we have sung today are in fact connected, entirely anchored in the truth of God's word, especially in those concerning his Son. So Lord, please have your way with us, even as we break and sing another song and dismiss. Lord, will you please have your way with us this week? And for those of us who have truly died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world and who have been raised with Christ, help us, Lord, to set our hearts to seek the things that are above. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.